For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Hello, friends. Thanks for listening today to the podcast of Ripley Baptist Temple. I pray that the message today will be a help and a blessing to you and to your family. Now join us as we listen to the Word of God from the pulpit of Ripley Baptist Temple. Psalm 51, and beginning in verse 1, this is a psalm of David. It's a what we would call a psalm of repentance. It is David's psalm of repentance. It's David's prayer of repentance. And you know some of the background. We'll give it to you in case you don't know the groundwork here. But let's read this psalm or part of it. Psalm 51, the Bible says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold thou, now he didn't say that he was conceived in sin, but he said his conception, his birth, he was a sinner from birth, is what he was saying. And in verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the inward part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me," he says to God, "purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God," verse 10, "a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then," verse 13, "will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." And he was guilty of the blood of others. "My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I want to bring a message this morning entitled, "Why No Revival?" Why no revival? Father, I ask you to bless these words. Help us to glean and grow from them. And I pray that we'll gain in our own lives from reading these words, this psalm of repentance, this prayer of repentance of King David. I pray, Lord, we learn from it. I pray, God, that you'd give us revival in these last days. Help us, Lord, to look deep in our own hearts. May we draw a circle around ourselves today and see ourselves as you see us. Show us that which is wrong. Show us that which is right. Help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of that which is wrong and that sin that so easily besets us. I pray that you'd give revival in my heart. Give revival to this church. Give revival to this city and this county and this state and this nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revival is something that we speak of often. Revival is something that we throw out there quite a bit. Revival is something that we often say we're praying for. And someone said to be revived and to have a revival is to recover from a state of neglect. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I believe this. I believe that the reason we're not having revival is because that we're in a state of neglect. If you have a new car, you don't neglect it, do you? You shine it, wash it, keep it filled with oil and gas. If you have new shoes, you shine them. If you have a new, whatever it is that's new in your life, you often do not neglect it. And that's often true of our salvation. We neglect our salvation. We ought to keep short accounts with God and search and pray, "Oh God, show me if there's something that you're not pleased with in my life."
David here, after a long time, came back to God. He was known as a man after God's own heart. And by the way, if David could commit the sins that David committed, there's hope for you and me. If David can come back and we remember David as a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, if God can do that for David, then God can do that for us. You say, what brought David to this place? And what kind of sin certainly would he be guilty of? Blood guiltiness and all of that. Why would David pray such a prayer here and it be forever remembered and penned in the pages of Scripture? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about what brought David to this place. It was an awful time. I want us to look at it. Keep your finger there in Psalm 51, because we're going to come back there. And we're going to see what it is that that will bring revival in our own hearts. Let's not worry about revival in our nation right now. Let's not worry about revival in the pew behind us. Let's ask God to give us revival in our own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, we read the beginnings of David's problem. The beginning of David's problems. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, the scripture says that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. The children, the descendants of Ammon would be the Jordanians today. Still pretty much enemies with Israel, but not warlike anymore, at least for now. But it says that they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now notice this, it was a time when kings would lead their troops into battle. It was a time when David should have been at the front of leadership. And we notice here in verse 1, leaders lead, leaders lead. Leaders know the way and go the way and show the way. And David decided to tarry in Jerusalem. When we see people tarrying in the Bible, there's always problems with that. Abraham tarried there when he was supposedly searching for a city whose builder and maker was God, and headed to Canaan's land. David tarried, and it was not, or Abraham tarried. It was not till Terah, his father, died that he moved forward. And interesting that his father's name Terah means delay. Anytime we tarry. We tarry. We see King Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree, tarrying and not leading the troops. We see Elijah tarrying, sitting under the juniper tree and tarrying. And when God calls us and gives us the green light for something, let's go forward with it. And but notice here, David tarried still at Jerusalem. He was supposed to be leading the battle. It was time when kings go forth to battle. A lot of times it was seasonal because, you know, there were certain times of the year it wasn't seasonally effective to go to battle. Even in the Civil War here in America, there were times in middle of winter they didn't lead troops into battle. And Revolutionary War, you saw, and even how climate and all of that affected the World War II and other times. But notice in verse 2, and it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, they asked the question, is this not the wife of Uriah the Hittite? By the way, in verse 3, that should have ended it right there. David should have turned around and went right back into the palace, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. When they said, this is the wife of another, he should have ended it right there. He should have known, thou shalt not commit adultery. And notice it says in verse 2, I even heard a preacher say one time that, and I don't know if this is true or not, but perhaps David, who should have gone into battle, should have led the troops into battle, should have been the leader, and he wasn't being, he tarried still at Jerusalem. He thought, I'll let Joab take care of it today. You know, it's when we get out of our routines that we get in trouble. You ever notice that? People backslide when they get out of their routines. What's happened in America these last 2 years? America's gotten out of our routine. You know, our government said, stay home, stay safe. Used to be we quarantined the sick and the healthy went on. Now we quarantine the healthy, and and we got out of our routine as a nation. We quit going to work. We quit going to church. We took the kids out of school and everything. We got out of our routine. We got out of our routines. And, you know, good routines are good for you. It's good to get up and go to work. It's good to get up and pray. It's good to get up and go to church. It's good to do things. It's good to have a routine. And when you get out of that, you find yourself falling into trouble. And I'm not going to give you the statistics, but you can find them across our land today. America's not been better for it. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. But I heard a preacher say one time, he said that that David may have been going out on the rooftop to worship the Lord and have a time with God. And I'll give David that. Maybe he was. Maybe he went out there. Maybe he was going out there to commune with God on the rooftop. Maybe he did. But if he had not stayed home from the battle, he never would have been on the rooftop. And if he wasn't on the rooftop, walking on the rooftop, he never would have seen Bathsheba, and he never would have lusted after her, at least at that moment. Listen, the devil, we ought to always be ready for the devil to come and attack us at his given moment when we don't see him coming. Why no revival? We're laying a groundwork here. David tarried. He saw a woman washing herself. As you can understand, Jerusalem is a city of hills, and you can look out across the rooftops. They're terraced, and even today in Jerusalem and Tiberias and other little towns around Galilee, the apartments are set into the hillside. You can look out across the rooftops. And so he saw, look in verse 2, and then he sent in verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah?" And he said in verse 4, "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her." David sinned. He saw, he sent, he sinned. He lay with her. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, in verse 5, a child out of wedlock. They may have forgotten about it, but God didn't. And it says in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." And David sent to Joab immediately and said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. I'll just tell it to you. Uriah was one of the most loyal, faithful, brave, courageous men in David's army. Joab sends, he said, "I don't have to worry about where Uriah is. He's in the heat of the battle." He said, "Bring him in." He brought him in. He said, "Uriah, how's the battle going?" He didn't care how the battle was going. He said, "I appreciate your service. I appreciate your bravery." And he said, "You need a vacation, Uriah." He said, "I'll tell you what. Why don't you go home and spend a couple of days with your wife? Go wash your face. You look tired." And by the way, he said, "I'm going to send some food from the king's kitchen." He even sent him a gift with him. He says, "Go and spend time with your wife." He was trying to cover it up. Oh, be sure your sins will find you out. What a tangled web we weave. And so he sent him out, and he thought, "Well, I took care of that." And he gets up the next morning and finds out that Uriah, the loyal Uriah, the courageous Uriah, the principled man named Uriah, did not go home to his wife. He said, "I can't do that." He said, "How can I do that when my Lord Joab is leading the troops?" He had great loyalty. He said, "They're encamped in the open fields." And he said in verse 11, how can I eat and drink and to lie with my wife when my comrades in arms and Joab is leading them into battle? I can't do that. I can't do it." So David tried plan B. He tried to get him drunk and have him go lie with his wife, and that didn't work. Came to pass in the morning, it says in verse 13, he made him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. More scheming and more scheming and more scheming. So he gives Joab a letter, and he sends him back into battle, And he says, Joab, I want you to take him to the hottest part of the battle. Probably that's where Uriah would have been anyway. And he said, I want you to send him up there. And then in the hottest, thickest, heated part of the battle, he said, I want you to pull the troops back and allow Uriah to be killed in battle. What an awful thing. Here's a man after God's own heart. Here's the sweet psalmist of Israel that wrote most of the Psalms. Here's a man that had in his heart to build a temple for God, is scheming to kill a man who he'd committed adultery and was about to have a child with his wife. You say, preacher, that's a terrible thing to do. It is. It is. One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, leads to another sin, leads to another sin, leads to another sin. That's why we always should keep short accounts with God. Now, I know I'm not preaching to people that have practiced these things today, but there are some principles here. There are some principles here. Uriah carried his own death decree back to battle. You know why? When he wrote that letter to Joab and he gave it to Uriah, I almost think of Judas, who kissed Jesus on the cheek. Jesus said, hi, friend, comrade. He gave him his own death decree and he carried it back to Joab. You know why he could do that? Because he knew that Uriah would not open it and read it. That's what kind of man we're talking about here. All because he tarried at Jerusalem. You never know what one decision will lead to, do you? And sure enough, he went into battle. And it says in verse 17, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And they came and told David. And it says in verse 25, David said unto the messenger, thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. You know, the longer you keep unconfessed sin in your life and let things go, the more it grows like a cancer and you just slough it off. Well, you know, one dies, another dies. Make thy battle more strong. Encourage him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And in verse 27, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God never forgot it. God never forgot it. Why no revival in America? I guess there'd be many reasons. But I believe it's unconfessed sin in the church. I believe it's the unbent knee among the saints of God. I believe it's the untouched people who just harden their heart. Oh, I'm saved, preacher. I'm saved forever and all of that. But yet, where's the chastening of the people of God? Where's the joy of the people of God? Where's the confession of the people of God? You say, preacher, I'd never murder anybody. By the way, he murdered Uriah as if he had taken the sword in his very hand and run him through. He was guilty. He was guilty of murdering. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of a cover-up. He was guilty of all of that. Well, God didn't forget about it. He had an old prophet named Nathan. And Nathan comes up and tells him a story about a rich man that had many flocks and a poor man who only had one lamb, and how the rich man took the one away from him. And David heard that story and he said, man, that's terrible. They should penalize that fellow, should kill him. And Nathan took the moment and he stepped up under the chin of the king and pointed his finger at him and said, thou art the man, David. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. And so we come to Psalm 51 after a long time, and we're reading David's psalm of confession, his prayer of confession. You say, what happened to the baby? The baby died. David sat down mourning in sackcloth and ashes and said, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him. He gave us a great comfort there when he said that. I know some of you have babies in heaven. But not only that, he would visit. God said, the sword will not depart from your house, David. He had a baby in a grave. He had Amnon, was in the grave. Absalom was in the grave. And when David cried over Absalom and said, "Oh, Absalom, would to God I died for thee, Absalom. Oh, would to God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, my son." David, I think, with a broken heart, was looking back and saying, "Man, why didn't I lead the troops into battle? Why didn't I assume my responsibility? Why didn't I do what I knew was right and turn away?" Some would say that was Bathsheba's fault, but it was as much David's fault as Bathsheba's fault. David sent for her. David saw her. David concocted a plan to have adultery with her. David was the one in the wrong there as much more, 10 times more, I believe, than Bathsheba. So what do we do? What did David do after Nathan said, "Thou art the man"? David comes to Psalm 51. You say, "Preacher, thank God I've never been unfaithful to my wife or my husband. Thank God I've never killed anybody. Thank God I've never been involved in a cover-up. Thank God I've not lied and tried to cover up and concocted a scheme to cover my own sin. Thank God I haven't." But why no revival? I think we find the reason in Psalm 51. Some have called David's story here the high cost of low living, and certainly it is. But let's look at the prayer of David, and let's transpose that on our life today. What do we need to get forgiveness from God? First of all, we have to have a relationship with God. I'm speaking to Christians here today. I'm speaking to the church today. I'm speaking to those who say, "I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and He is my Lord, and He guides me, and I read His Word, and He is the captain of my life. He leads me. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." I want you to notice, first of all, David calls upon the Lord on the basis of God's love and God's tender mercies. Why is it that we can have revival? And why is it that we can be forgiven? And why is it that we can be restored to fellowship like Peter was? And throughout the Bible, all of those that had gotten away from God. Why is it? Because God is a God of love. Because God is a God of loving kindness. Because God is a God of tender mercies. We must believe that if we're going to get forgiveness. God will forgive you if you'll call on Him. God will forgive you if you call on the basis of His loving kindness, His tender mercies. But I want you to notice there was an acknowledgement of his sin. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a member of a Baptist church, the only church I've ever been a member of. I'm a Baptist from the top of my head to the bottom of my shoe. I'm a Baptist through and through. I believe Baptist doctrine because I believe it's Bible doctrine. I believe we're saved forever, but being saved forever is not a license to live any way you want to live. "Well, preacher, I can go to the altar and get forgiveness." Yes, you can. You can if you have a repentant heart. You can if you first have a relationship with Him. Why no revival is because God's people are not, they don't have a tender heart toward God. They don't have a sensitivity to their sin anymore. We see it all around us. It's easy to point the finger and see it in others' lives. It's easy to point at our government. It's easy to point at our enemies. It's easy to point everywhere else. But God says, "Hey, why don't you look inside of your own heart? If I regard iniquity in my heart," Psalm 66:18, David said, "the Lord won't hear me." A hardened heart. I know this is a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to preach. I believe it's an important message. John said in 1 John 1:8, the apostle whom Jesus loved, he said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us." What sin are you covering up today? I want you to know, based on God's tender mercies and His loving kindness, He'll forgive you. But we have to acknowledge and admit to God that it's our sin. I want you to notice what David said here. He says, verse 1, my transgressions. The word transgress means to step over the line. We have a line here. We have a maroon and then a flowered carpet. And there's a line there. And David said, God said, don't step across the line. It's like a line. God said, I've got a line there. Yes, I'm a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love. But when you transgress, you step over the line. You've stepped over the line. And David stepped over the line many times. Why did God put this here? He wanted us to understand. He's ready to forgive, but he wanted us to understand this. He sent his dear son from heaven to die for the sins of mankind. He says, thy tender mercies, my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. But it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Now here's the thing. If you're saved, you get away from God and you begin to sow a web of deceit like David did, and all this stuff, and it gets all intertwined. I'm telling you, if you're saved, your sin will ever be before you. God will deal with you about it. If you've ever backslidden from God, and most of us have, it's ever before us, isn't it? Every time we pray, every time we open the Bible, every time we try to hand out a tract, probably that sin keeps us from doing all those things. The heavens are brass instead of open to the God of heaven when we're trying to pray. My sin, David said, my sin is ever before me. When he'd get down to pray, he'd think of Uriah. When he'd kneel down to pray, he'd think of that baby over there in heaven. When he'd get down to pray, he'd think of Amnon, who raped his own half-sister Tamar and was killed by Joab. Every time he'd get down to pray, he'd think of Absalom hanging by his hair, who had led a revolt and rebellion in Jerusalem to steal the throne of his very father. Every time he tried to pray, his sin was ever before him, as ever before him. He couldn't get away from it. That's a good way you can know you're saved, by the way. If you're saved, whom the Lord loves, he chastens every son. It's not always a spanking God gives. Sometimes it's loneliness. Against thee. Notice his admission and notice his acknowledgement. He said in verse 4, it's against God that I've sinned. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Done this evil in thy sight. God sees it all. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they tried to hide themselves in the garden in the cool of the day, and God came looking for fellowship with them. God came looking for them. He found them. And he asked them a question, who told you that you were naked? They knew then. They were guilty. They'd sinned. They tried to cover their sin with the fig leaves. The first time man made religion, trying to cover up sin ever recorded in history, is in Genesis chapter 3. Against God I've sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, to be clear when thou judgest. I want to ask you some questions today. I think these are questions that God gave me as I read this passage. I want to ask you about six questions. Why no revival? Because there's no admission among God's people. First of all, where's the honesty that David had? David said in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Where is the honesty? I believe when we become honest with God, and we might as well be honest with God and just say, Lord, this is it. This is my sin. This is my transgression. It's against you. And God, I come knowing that I've broken your heart. I've come and I've sinned. God, forgive me. Where's the honesty today among the saints of God? Why is it that Jesus stood outside the church at Laodicea and said, let me in. I'd sure like to come in. I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, we've gotten so good at running our churches. We've hired consultants and we've hired businesses and we've hired companies to tell us what we need to do when the book of Acts and the epistles have told us what we need to do. Jesus told us what we need to do. We've gotten so slick in our music and our services and our preaching and our singing and our outreach and all of those things. I'm telling you, what we need is a true revival of honesty among God's people before God. It may not be that you got drunk last night, but you might be proud of the fact you didn't. You say, preacher, I'd never commit adultery, but it might be you're so proud of the fact that you never have. Pride, that green-eyed sin of pride and envy and jealousy. Where's the honesty in the church? God desires truth in the inward parts. And in the inward part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And he says this in verse 7. Honestly, he says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was an aromatic mint-smelling scent of a little bush. And they'd take that hyssop. And it was used in cleansing ceremonially. It was the hyssop that they dipped in the blood in the basin in the book of Exodus when God passed through. God said, when I see the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel that was placed there from the hyssop that had been dipped in the blood, God said, I'll pass over you. God said, dip the hyssop in the blood in the basin. In the blood of the Lamb, a lamb for a man, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a nation. And we look back and we realize we have a lamb, the Son of God. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Now you say, preacher, I tell you, this salvation is a hard thing to understand. What's so hard to understand about being washed, about being purged, about being whiter than snow? Where's the honesty? Secondly, verse 8, where's the joy? If we were living in a state of revival, I think there'd be more joy in the church. Make me to hear joy. Make me to hear gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I think of the shepherd. I say number 3, with that, where's the chastening? Where's the chastening? You know, sin will sadden the saint of God. Sin saddens the saint. Sin soils the spirit, sours the spirit of the saint. Where's the joy? You've heard the old acrostic, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Where's the joy? Where's the joy? Where's the joy in the church? Have we lost the joy? I'll just be honest with you today. These last couple of years, there have been times I've struggled with joy. I'll just be honest. I'll be transparent with you today. There have been times I've struggled with that. I've had to ask God to help me with my joy and my spirit through all of this. But where's the joy in the church of sins forgiven? Where's the joy and the rejoicing that our names written there? The Baptists have lost their shout. They've lost their joy. Make me to hear joy. Make me hear gladness. That heaven's a place of fellowship. Heaven's a place of rest. Heaven's a place of rejoicing. May God help us to warm up down here. Where's the chastening? That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David said, I felt your chastening hand on me. God did it just like the shepherd would take that sheep and sometimes have to break its leg to keep it from wandering. God will do that with his children, but he only does that with his children. His children. I grew up, like many of you, you know, neighborhood or families. You know, you go stay somewhere and you know, mom would say, now if he needs it, you give it to him. You know, I mean, I don't remember anybody ever spanking me. Maybe grandma, I don't know. No, I don't think grandma ever did. I remember even as a camp director years ago, I remember families saying, now, preacher, Brother Rick, they'd say, Brother Rick, now he gets out of line a little bit. Just take that ping pong paddle to him. You got my permission to spank. I never did. Thank God. That seems so foreign to us now. You know, and spanking other children. We don't spank other children. We spank our children. Or we should. God doesn't spank other children. He spanks His children. He chastens His children. And the Bible says if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards or illegitimate. You're not His. Where's the chastening? Where's the chastening for those who live the party life and call themselves a Christian? Where's the chastening? Where's the chastening to those that can drink and say, oh, I got drunk and Jesus turned the water into wine. Where's the chastening for those that have wandering, have wanderlust and cheat on their husbands and cheat on their wives? Where's the chastening? If you're saved, where's the chastening? Where's the chastening for those that steal from their boss? And where's the chastening to those that are up half the night watching stuff on the internet that they shouldn't want? Where's the chastening in that? You say, God never dealt with me about that. Hey, if you're one of God's children, God should have dealt with you about that, friend. Where's the chastening for lust? Where's the chastening for hate? Where's the chastening for envy? Where's the chastening for pride? Where's the chastening? And I say this as your loving shepherd, but I'll tell you, these things disturb me. But more than they disturb me, they disturb God. There was an admission, there was an acknowledgement of God's authority in their lives. Where's the honesty? Secondly, where's the joy? Number three, where's the chastening? And then I want you to notice this. Where's the power? He said in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I mean a right spirit. Sin sours the spirit. It soils the soul. But a right spirit toward God, a right spirit toward mankind, a right spirit toward Satan. I want to keep a bad spirit toward Satan. You know, when a preacher gets stirred up about sin these days, you know, people, it's so long since they've seen someone get stirred up about sin. Oh, you've got a bad spirit. Well, I aim to keep a bad spirit against Satan. He's trying to ruin our families and ruin our children, ruin our churches, ruin our nation. Where's the power of God and where's the fear of God? I want to keep the right spirit towards souls. I want to keep a right spirit toward the saints. A clean heart and a right spirit go together. A clean heart. A clean heart. Then notice, where's the fear of God? Look in verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David, I guess, shows us that a person can do what a person can do if they don't keep short accounts with God. You say, what would a Christian be capable of doing? We read about it right here in David's life. It's an awful thing, isn't it? You say, how far can a person get from God? Look at Simon Peter's life when Simon Peter cursed and swore and said, I know not the man. How far can you get from God? You can get a long way from God. But if you belong to God, He's married to the backslider. He's going to reel you back in. God has a way of doing that. Where's the fear? Here David shows his fear, not of losing the Holy Spirit, but of losing the power of the Holy Spirit. David had had a real relationship with God. I believe that. He was an under-shepherd. He was the great shepherd of the sheep. He watched his father's sheep. He learned many lessons, wrote the Psalms. Most of the Psalms, wrote those shepherd Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, 24. He knew about the shepherd and all the comparisons there and the parallels there. He was a young man that had a heart for God. But here we see him hardened, sending Uriah into the battle, into the hottest part of the battle to be killed. But even with all of that, David said, I don't want to lose His touch on my life. Isn't that amazing? If you've ever had the touch of God upon your life, if you've ever known the power of God upon your life, if you ever felt the Spirit of God teeming through you as you're serving Him in whatever way, there's a great fear, like David said, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Listen, when God puts a preacher on a shelf, or God puts a church on the shelf and writes Ichabod over the door, the glory hath departed. That ought to be our greatest fear in life. Not the coronavirus. Oh God, help me to serve you. Help me to have your power upon my life. Where's the love for souls? In verse 13, notice in verse 12, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Doesn't say that, does it? He said, the joy of thy salvation. The joy of thy salvation. And he says here, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Your generosity, Lord, allow your spirit holding me up and restoring me. What will happen? What are the results of that? What happens afterward? He said in verse 13, then this is kind of a strange verse over here in the Old Testament, King David and all of that. But notice what God says, then after I get my fear back, after I get my power back, I get my sins forgiven, I get my spirit right with God and with others, then, he said, I can teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. David said, I've got a great concern that my sin would keep me from bringing people to God. This is the king talking. Isn't that amazing? What happens when we confess? Sinners start getting saved again. The truth is, when we have revival meetings, revival is really for the church house, for the people of God. And the after effects are people being saved. A lot of times we gauge our revivals. How many got saved? Well, it's always great when people get saved. And the gospel's preached. Some of you have been saved in revival meetings here in the past. And I remember when John Reynolds came and preached five nights, preached on salvation every night. Amanda got saved in that meeting, by the way. Amen. I'm sure you remember that. But it helped the church too. The church got revived. But when the church gets revived and we get our priorities in order, then we can teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners will be converted unto Him. Afterward, we get our song back. Notice in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. You say, I've never killed anybody, but have you hated others? My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. What about our testimonies? What about our song? I think when we see revival, we get our testimonies back. We get our song back. We get our joy back. And we get our humility back. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit. God will break our spirit, and He'll break our will, but He does it to humble us. And He says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God uses and blesses broken things. I think of that little pot of ointment that Mary had, and she broke it and poured it on Jesus. And they rebuked her, said, you know, why all of this, you know, waste? But she had a love for God. Her humility took her there. A contrite heart, a broken heart, a broken spirit. And I preached to myself this morning, I think, why do we want revival? Do we want our church to grow? Do we want the economy to be better? want everybody to have jobs. We want conservatism to be dominant. Why do we want revival? We should want revival. I should want revival because it honors God and pleases God. And that God would be honored, and that Christ would be lifted up, and that sinners would be saved. And look, if all that happened, all these other things would fall into place. Have mercy on me, O God. If you've never asked God for mercy as far as salvation, do it today. But as far as the church is concerned, we see the high cost of covering up, the high cost of low living. David covered up his sin. And it all began. It all began. One day he said, I don't feel like going to work. I don't feel like filling my routine. I don't feel like it. I'm staying home. And he walked out on that rooftop that night, and his life was changed forever. One decision can change. But one decision can bring you back to God. Why no revival? I think we see it here. We'll have revival in the church when the church takes our sin seriously. Then we'll teach transgressors His way. Then sinners shall be converted unto Thee. A clean heart, a right spirit, the joy of God's salvation, a broken and a contrite heart. Have you ever had a broken heart? You say, preacher, I've had a heavy heart. But have you had your heart broken? Has God ever brought you down that He might bring you up? God help us. Psalm 85, I think, you don't have to turn there. But the psalmist's prayer was pretty simple. Pretty simple. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Grant us thy salvation.